Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you, Lord, for all these servicemen and women and veterans, Lord God, throughout the years that have sacrificially served our nation, have given much and suffered much. And we just ask your blessing upon them and their households and upon this great nation, Father, that you would guide us and help us to be one nation under God. And we'd also, Father, like to think this morning of the persecuted church in and around the world, those who suffer and are deprived because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We ask you, Father, to bless and strengthen our brothers and sisters around the world who have to go into hiding and keep limited their identity as Christians for the sake of their very lives. We lift them to you, Father, and ask your blessing upon them. Strengthen them and encourage them, Father, and make their body life a blessed thing to where they can grow and be nurtured in the Spirit of Christ. And Lord, we just ask you to bless Pastor Phil now as he preaches from the book of Revelation. Help it to be a blessing in our hearts and in our minds, and to strengthen us as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask it all in the wondrous name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're almost to the end of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 19. There are three more chapters to go. 19 and then 20, 21 and 22. And I've titled the sermon for today from chapter 19, The Worship, the Wedding, and the War. Believe it or not, they go together. The worship, the wedding, and the war. Quite a few of you here are married. Have you ever had a war? You probably have. Maybe a fierce battle. But these go together in the spiritual realm as well. Let me start out by asking you a question. And that question is, did you dream last night? Anybody here dream last night about anything? Have you ever noticed that you dream in pictures? Have you ever noticed that very seldom, at least as I think through my dreams, are there words involved in the pictures? Sometimes there are words that go along with the dreams, but a lot of times our dreams are in living color. A lot of times they're related to something that's happened in the past or within the last two or three days. And they're most always made up of a bunch of pictures. And that's exactly what is taking place in the book of Revelation, as John has these visions or dreams or pictures. He has a myriad of pictures, and they are accompanied with words. And sometimes they are related to the past. They draw from the past, but they always are looking towards the future. So there are things that he's seeing in his dreams that you will never see in your dreams, because these are inspired dreams, visions that come from God, and these are a way of God showing to him some of the things that were going to happen in the near present to people who were living in that time, and also in the distant present, even distant to us in the far future, maybe closer than we think. I want to start out by reading the first eight verses of chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles or your notes, you can take a look at those. And let me just read them to you. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute." Remember, that's Babylon, or the Babylon culture that had taken over the time. "He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. We begin with worship. And as I've told you before, the book of Revelation is filled with worship. Just a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, this young couple was here that sang during the service. And most of what they sang was taken out of the book of Revelation. The worship choruses, the worship hymns that are a part of this. And John begins chapter 19 with four hallelujahs. What's unusual about that is this is the only place in the Bible where the word hallelujah is used. And it's used four times in chapter 19, never before this, never after this. Hallelujah. It's the great hallelujah chorus. The other thing that I notice about this worship time together is that the 24 elders in verse 4 and the four living creatures fall on their faces. The elders represent the tribes of Israel, 12, and the apostles, 12, leading up to 24, and four living creatures who fall down on their faces before the throne of God and worship him. I want to notice a couple things about that. One is that they fell down. I've grown up, and most of you have grown up, in a time period where we don't place very much emphasis on posture. We most of the time pray either sitting or sitting by a table, or sometimes we pray standing. But I don't know about you, but I have found that there is something to be said about posture when we pray, and I think that it's beneficial for us, maybe not all the time, maybe not just as a ritual, but I think it's a very positive thing for us to kneel when we pray. Why do I say that? Because kneeling is an act of submission. Kneeling is a means of getting us off of our feet. Kneeling is a way of settling us. Kneeling is a way of forcing us to spend a little bit of time thinking. And if I read this right, and if I understand what it meant by their falling down, I don't think they just fell to their knees. I think they fell prostrate. I think they fell to their faces. I think they fell to the ground. And one of the most memorable experiences I have during a time when I was not working as a pastor but working in the district office in Omaha was to go to Christ Community Church, where Bob Thune was the pastor. His brother is a senator. Bob and his brother both are really sound Christians. And I forget what the occasion was, but on the platform of this mega church, seeing Bob lay down on the platform and pray to the Lord on behalf of the people. I think there's something to be said about posture in worship. I don't think you have to kneel for your prayers to be heard, but I think there's something to that. And then it says that they knelt down before the throne of God. The word throne is used 38 times in the book of Revelation, more than any other place in Scripture. It speaks of the supremacy of God's throne above all others. Let me read again just a couple verses that were read to you earlier out of Ephesians. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And I love these two words. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. He is above all things. All things that would attack you as a believer, all things that would try to get you off the track, all things that would try to derail you, all thoughts that come from the devil that would try to get you to do the wrong thing or think the wrong thing. He is above all things in heaven and in earth and everywhere there is anything. And then thirdly, out of these first few verses of worship, I sense the importance of salvation, glory, and power. Verse 1, salvation, glory, and power belong to God. Salvation is not just a past event that takes place in our lives when we invite Christ into our life. It is not something that just happens when we're 5 years old or 8 years old or 12 years old and then we're done with it and we move on in life. Salvation is something that God is working in you every day. You were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved when He comes again to take you to glory with Him. And I think there's something to be said for that. But here he's talking about salvation, not just in the context of personal salvation. He's talking in terms of salvation for the whole creation. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23 reminds us that the creation, the earth that you and I live on, groans for its redemption. This earth is fallen. And nobody has the ability to wake it up. Nobody has the ability to make it new but God Himself. Going green isn't going to do it. Technology is not going to save the earth. Politics is not going to save the earth. The Republican Party is not going to save America. The only one who can save the earth, the only one who can make it new, a new earth and a new heaven, the only one who can renew us and make us new is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will redeem us or the earth but the power and the salvation of God. And then fourthly, in this opening section, he says that Babylon has corrupted the earth and God will judge her. And His judgments are true and just. And the multitude in heaven declares the doom of Babylon by saying the smoke from her goes up forever and forever and forever. The materialistic, idolatrous, adulterous culture of Babylon and the culture that you and I live in, where we get everything we want, and we're full of material things, but someday it will all be gone, and it will go up in smoke. And meaning by money will be gone, and pleasure through selfish gratification will be gone. And just like in Rome, and in Babylon before that, and in Babylon at the end of time, the Babylonian culture that comes back again, everyone will be left empty who still lives. Jesus said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their own soul?" I was thinking a couple weeks ago about how in the Bible, Jesus talks about the farmer who gets such big crops that he has to build bigger barns and more barns. And I thought about the house that I grew up in and the house that I live in now. And I thought about how a lot of the houses that were built in this town and throughout this country in the 1960s and 70s had one-door garage. And then came the two-door garage. Well, you were really in when you had a two-door garage. We had a two-door garage. We had a small house, but we had a two-door garage. And now you got garages that have three doors and four doors and five doors and seven doors and eight doors and four sheds. And I'm not saying anything against you being having more garages than I do, but the fact of the matter is there are people who put their whole life and trust in that, and Jesus said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" The other thing about this piece of scripture and the judgment that God brings upon Babylon that I noticed is that the book of Revelation and the book of Psalms are very much alike. Both of them are full of worship. Both of them give voice to all kinds of trouble. Satan is very conspicuous in both the Psalms and in the book of Revelation. And in both the Psalms and in the Revelation, the people of God pray for and then celebrate the vindication that God brings when He brings evil to an end. Did you know that the last several chapters of the Psalms are called the Hallelujah Psalms? Even though they don't use the word hallelujah, they use the words praise the Lord. The last of the Psalms are called Hallelujah Psalms. And towards the end of the book of Revelation, right here, the only place in Scripture, hallelujah is used four times to describe the judgment of Babylon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the wicked, and it's all celebrated with the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you know how to say that word? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's a good word to learn. Try spelling it sometime. It's a tough word to spell. And then there's the wedding. In verses 7 through 10, he begins to talk about the wedding. The Lord God Almighty reigns, verse 6. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Lamb, big word in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Big word in the book of Revelation. Used 33 times in Revelation. It's linked to the Old Testament. It's linked to the idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament, where people would bring their lamb or whatever it was to be sacrificed, and they would sacrifice it in payment for their sin, as a covering for their sin. And the New Testament links that whole world lamb and speaks of Jesus as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is a huge, huge word in the Bible. Lamb. The Lamb of God. And bride. Bride. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride? We are. We are the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. How many of you ladies still have your wedding dress? How many of you can still fit into it? No, I shouldn't ask that. It's just, I remember when we got married, Mary Ellen made her wedding dress. We didn't have the money to go out and buy it, so she did, and it's just, it was a beautiful dress. I remember our wedding day. Do you remember your wedding day? Louis, do you remember yours? I'm asking the guys, because the girls remember. The guys, you know, there's... How about you, Shad? Do you remember your wedding day? No? Brad, do you remember your wedding day? Yeah. Did you smile as your bride was coming down the aisle? I remember at the end of that day, my cheeks were so sore from smiling all day. My face just hurt from smiling as I watched Mary Ellen come down the aisle, and just throughout the whole day. It was a beautiful day. The bride is a picture. Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, it described God's relationship to Israel, his chosen people. New Testament, it's used to describe Christ's relationship to the church. Listen to this Old Testament passage that speaks of this marriage relationship between God and Israel. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. From Hosea chapter 2. Marriage is a symbol of our relationship with God and Christ that runs all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Gospels, it's everywhere. The symbolism is in the marriage feast, the bride chamber, the wedding garment, the bridegroom, the friends of the bridegroom. And Paul says that the relationship between Christ and his church should be a model for the relationship between a husband and his wife. Wedding, bride, groom. It's a picture of intimacy and fidelity and faithfulness and commitment. And the most profound spiritual, emotional, and physical intimacy that you can possibly know. I think there's a danger sometimes of reducing Christianity and of reducing being a Christian to a formula and a set of rules. What do you have to do to become a Christian? Well, you got to say this little prayer. Well, yeah, there's sometimes it's good to, and oftentimes it's the way we express our faith and our trust in God by verbalizing it, by repenting of our sin, by coming to know Him. But I just, it goes beyond that. It's not just a 20-second prayer. Well, I got that over with, and now I can go on with my life. It's just a part of your life. Some of us have grown up in churches where we got the idea that all we had to do was say that little prayer, and then all we had to do was stay away from certain things. Being a Christian meant you didn't do this, and you didn't do this, and you didn't do this, and you didn't do this. But I've watched older people as they grew up that way and finally came to the realization that being a Christian involves a really intimate relationship with Christ. I got to be careful how I say this because I don't want to sound crude in any way, but it is a fact that the word that is used when Adam and Eve had intercourse, the word that is used of them and of other Hebrew couples who came together is the word know. They knew each other. And that's exactly the word that is used to describe our relationship with God. I'm not trying to make it sound sexual or anything like that. I'm just saying that take the intimacy that you have with your wife, I hope, or your husband, and magnify that and put it into your relationship with God and ask yourself, do I know God just as a word? Do I know Him as a thing? Do I know Him as a word that I use at church? Or do I really know Him? Do I spend any time with Him? Does He mean anything to me? It's just a deep, deep personal relationship. And I want you to notice, particularly in verses 7 and 8, what it says about this relationship between the bride and just what takes place in her life, our life. It says in verse 7 that the bride has made herself ready. Well, you can remember that if you're here and you're married or have been married. You can remember the day you got married and all the preparations that went into that for weeks and sometimes months before. You can remember that, can't you? This is just a fun time, sometimes really busy. She made herself ready because she wanted to be at her best. But then look what it says in verse 8. It talks about fine linen, bright and clean, that was given to her. I think that's two sides of the intimate relationship with God. The Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. God says that to us. So there is a sense in which to be holy, you and I have to do some, it requires some effort. It just doesn't come automatically. But then the flip side of that is that the fine linen and the bright and clean linen that was given to her was given to her. Given to her. So I strive to be like Christ, but in the process of striving to be like Christ, I recognize that any righteousness that I bring to the counter is what God has given to me. It's just a great picture of the reciprocal relationship between a believer and Christ, between a bride and the bridegroom. In verse 9, The angel says to John, write, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then he added, these are the true words of God. This is the fourth beatitude, blessed, that's used in the book of Revelation. We'll put all seven of them together before the end of the series. And it speaks of the wedding supper. Now, the wedding supper is something that will come. There will be a wedding supper of the Lamb. There will be a time, don't ask me how it's going to work out, but when we're going to have a glorious supper with the Lord Jesus in heaven. He dined with his disciples before he died, and he said he would come again, and he's saying that there's going to come a time when we're going to have a great feast with him someday in heaven. But I want to look at it just in the context of which you and I live, and that is that meals are a wonderful time for us to engage with each other. I love when I'm going to talk to somebody. I love to take them to Pete and Joy's. If you're Pete and Joy, I advertise you all the time. So give me a free meal sometime, okay? But I love that place. It's so quaint, and I can't wait to go in there here in a couple of weeks when that train is going around and they got the roping and the wreaths and all the Christmas stuff, and it's just such a cozy place. And I love sitting with my neighbor friend and talking about the Lord there, and I love sitting with you. There have been a number of you. It doesn't take more than a cup of coffee or a donut or something like that, but somehow when you sit down with somebody and there's something that you could eat together, there's just makes it a little bit more special. Some of the barriers break down, and you have an opportunity to really connect. And Jesus did it all the time. The first miracle he performed was in Cana at a wedding. The Gospels are full of stories of Jesus' presence at meals. When Matthew got saved, he invited Jesus to a meal that he threw for all his fellow tax collectors and cronies. Jesus fed people at the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Jesus ate with his disciples on numerous occasions. Jesus invited himself into the home of Zacchaeus, and when their mealtime was over, Zacchaeus came out a new man. Jesus ate supper and other meals with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, brother and sisters, who were some of his closest friends. I don't know whether you know this, but every night during the Passion Week before the crucifixion, Jesus went to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' place and dined with them. That's where he stayed. At the Last Supper, Jesus ate with his disciples. In the upper room, a week after the resurrection, Jesus ate with his disciples. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus met a couple of guys who had heard about the death of Christ, and they'd kind of heard about the resurrection, but they really hadn't believed it yet. He revealed himself to them at a meal when he broke bread for them. We have bigger dining room tables and more food than anybody has ever had in the history of America, I think. And we do less hospitality than we did when I was a boy. Think about that. Doesn't have to be a five-course meal. House doesn't have to be immaculate. But let's start using our homes to, not to entertain, but to show hospitality. You with me on that? That's the way we get through to people. That's the way we learn to love them. That's the way we learn to understand them. And the wedding supper that takes place in heaven is going to be a glorious thing. Well, in verse 10, John falls down at the feet of the angel and starts to worship him, and the angel says, no deal, you don't worship me, you worship God alone. And then we go into the war. In verses 11 through 21, John ends this vision with a war. The image of Christ as the bridegroom radically changes And side by side to it is placed the image of Christ as a warrior. The contrast is extreme, but it is not contradictory. Salvation brings us into the intimacy of marriage with Christ, but it also, by its very nature, draws us into a war against the devil. The embrace of Christ and the assault of evil go hand in hand. You make a decision to follow Christ. You come into his family, you trust him as Savior and Lord, and I want to tell you, you're in for a war. Amen? The devil doesn't care a whole lot about you before that. He's going to let you go. But you show your allegiance to Jesus, and the devil's, the hair's going to stand up on his neck, and he's going to come after you. He'll do everything he possibly can to sidetrack you and derail you. And I can't say it enough that this image of Christ as the bridegroom and the image of Christ as a warrior, they go together. Let me read it again. Salvation brings us into the intimacy of a marriage with Christ, but it also draws us into a war against the devil. The embrace of Christ and the assault of evil go hand in hand. The Bible is filled with the image of war in the spiritual realm. One of the places that you and I have already seen this war taking place that maybe you never realized was in the Bible was when we studied chapter 12 of Revelation, where as Jesus, the baby, is getting ready to come out of his mother's womb, who's there waiting for him to destroy him? The dragon. In John's vision, the dragon, who he makes very clear is the devil, the serpent from the beginning. And it's mind-boggling to think that Jesus, from the very moment of his birth, was dogged by the devil over and over and over again. To become a Christian is to engage in a war. In one of his letters, John tells us that we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. In the notes that you have, don't read it now, but read it when you get home. I've taken a clip from John Piper where he talks about this fight that we have with the devil. In one of his other books, he asks Christians to think about whether we are passengers on a battleship or whether we are passengers on a cruise. And he makes the point that we are not alert enough to the fact that we are in the midst of a big battle. Now, I want to read to you this last, one of the last sections here from beginning with verse 11. I want to talk about it and then we'll wrap it up real quick. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. We're not sure what that is. None of the commentators is sure what it is, so we'll just leave it. Nobody knows what it is. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now there it tells us one of his names, but he has many. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. What's the sharp sword? The Word of God, the Word of God. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me go through that very quickly. John sees heaven standing open. Instead of him being ushered into heaven, he sees Jesus riding on a white horse coming out of heaven to earth. There's a spiritual invasion, a supernatural invasion that's about to take place. The first time we saw Jesus come to earth, he came in the womb of his mother, who was riding a donkey into Bethlehem. And at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem a week before he was crucified, we see him riding on a donkey. He came in humility, but here we see him riding on a white horse. And the Roman kings in that time would if they conquered a territory, would come back with a great parade of soldiers behind them, coming into town on a white horse. It was a great celebration. It is a picture of Jesus' authority. It says the rider, Jesus, is called true and faithful. He is a just judge. It says that he has on his head many crowns. He is sovereign over all kings. I didn't know this, but back in that time, Roman kings, sometimes when they would conquer other kings, would put more than one crown on their head to demonstrate that they were ruler over all. That's what Jesus will do. He is a conqueror. It says that he is dressed in a robe that is dipped. A better word would be splattered. Splattered in blood, the blood, not his own blood, but the blood of those he will conquer and has conquered. And his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, I think we will be part of those armies, but I think also the martyrs who have died for their faith and shed their own blood will be a part of that great army. Because of their devotion to Christ, will ride behind him on white horses dressed in white, clean linen, symbolic of the purity of the church, his bride. And on his robe and his thigh, there is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He fights for us and we fight with him. The whole of our Christian life is a fight. Near the end of his life, Paul wrote these words in 2 Timothy, which was the last book he wrote. Titus was written in between 1 and 2 Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. How many of you have dealt with sins in your life where to become victorious over them, you felt you were in a fight? Christianity is not a passive thing. It's a fight. The battle John sees in this vision is the war of wars that will take place in Armageddon when the forces of good and evil collide. And the Lord and his army will win hands down. The sword that comes out of his mouth, out of the mouth of the rider, is the Word of God. Jesus conquered Satan in the wilderness with the Word of God, and he will do it again at Armageddon. And this is also the way that you and I will win the battles of everyday life. Daniel, put that passage up on the screen, and let's read it together from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And then I have an acrostic that I want to give you at the end. Let's read this. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Take out a pencil, and as we close, I want to give you 6 W's that wrap up this chapter. Okay? 6 W's. If you want to, just on the left side of the page, write 6 W's in a vertical order, and then I'll give them to you one at a time. The first is worship. Worship. Our focus on God. Worship. Our focus on God. The second is wedding. Our intimacy with Christ. The third is war, our spiritual challenge. The fourth is world, our arena of conflict. Our arena of conflict. The fifth is word, our weapon against Satan. And the last one, anybody have a guess? Last one is win, win, our outcome, our outcome. And to that, I say, hallelujah. How about you? Hallelujah. Let's say it four times. It'd be good for you, all right? Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.